Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line that you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and you want a balanced comment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, tomorrow night, there is a gathering on Zoom that you're all invited to if you're interested. You can find information about it at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. And I don't know what it is yet. I don't know if I'm just doing a Q&A or if I'm going to be teaching on something, because it is a Q&A. Okay, good. Now I know. It is a Q&A, and it's tomorrow night at 7 Pacific time. Anyone's invited to log into it if you'd like to. And then on Saturday, I have a couple things going on in Temecula. One is a men's Bible study at 8 o'clock in the morning, and the other is a general Q&A for public attendance, and that's in the evening. So Saturday morning and evening, we have meetings in Temecula, and they're both in the same location, and you can find the information about that at our website also. So if you're interested either in tomorrow night's Zoom meeting or Saturday's men's Bible study in the morning or Q&A face-to-face time in Temecula on Saturday, you can go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says Announcements and scroll on down until you see the relevant dates. All right, well, let's talk to some people who are waiting online here on the line to talk. Sam in Wilmington, Ohio, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How have you been holding up this winter?
Pretty good. Yeah, it's been a good winter for us.
Good.
As far as our health, yeah.
Yeah, that's good. Yep. I was recently listening to your Hearing God lecture in the Knowing God section on your website. And I got into the segment of the lecture where you discussed the three ways that God consciously guides us. In the Old Testament, you claim the Israelites obtained guidance from the Lord by going to the priest, getting counsel from the wise, and getting the word from the prophets.
Right.
And you stated that the New Testament also approves of these three ways in the form of consulting the scriptures, applying wisdom or common sense, and receiving a direct revelation from God.
Right.
You did give New Testament examples regarding consulting the scripture, but the lecture cuts off before you give examples from the other two, wisdom and direct revelations. Could you give me New Testament examples for those two things?
Well, sure. As far as wisdom is concerned, the book of James is all about that. And James is about, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he'll give, to him liberally and will not scold. There's a passage in Colossians chapter 3, I believe. I'm kind of glancing through. I don't see it offhand, but I'm sure it's there because I've known it to be there for a long time. He says, do not be unwise, but knowing what the will of the Lord is. And obviously he's saying that being wise is knowing the will of the Lord, but don't be unwise so that you can know the will of the Lord. So wisdom, there's no reason, for example, to think that things would be otherwise in the New Testament than in the Old Testament, because God hasn't changed, and certainly the Bible proves of wisdom. We don't know of any case, for example, in the book of Acts, where it specifically says that Paul and the apostles were guided by wisdom, but that Paul himself and James advise that we are wise. Then that would be, of course, New Testament approval. My wife has corrected me. She actually knows the Bible better than I do. She told me the verse I was looking for is actually in Ephesians 5:17. So that's, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's Ephesians 5:17, if you're interested in that. Now, when it comes to prophecy, prophetic words, and so forth, well, we have plenty of examples of that in the book of Acts. We've got Agabus, the prophet, instructing that Paul, if he goes to Jerusalem, will be bound. We have Agabus the prophet instructing the church in Antioch, about a famine that's coming, which resulted in their taking up a collection for those church members in Judea that would be hardest hit by a famine. We have, a dream. Paul has a dream saying he sees a man of Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so they conclude that's the will of the Lord. So we have, both in both the Old Testament and the New Testament equally, we have this idea that God sometimes speaks through the scriptures. And that, by the way, is the most probably accessible and most, safe. But when there's nothing in the scriptures to guide us, wisdom and sometimes direct revelation are involved. As far as these three things being named together in Jeremiah 18:18, the people who were devising against Jeremiah said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah, for the law, meaning the word of God written, shall not perish from the priest, nor the counsel from the wise, that'd be wisdom, nor the word from the prophet. Okay, so we've got in Jeremiah 18:18, the law, the counsel of the wise, and the word of the prophets are mentioned as the three ways that Israel was accustomed to knowing the will of God. Likewise, in Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 26, it says, they will seek a vision from the prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. So again, the visions of the prophets, the law, which the priest would teach, and the counsel from the elders. That's again, those three same sources of guidance. And you find in both Testaments examples of people being guided by God that way. All right?
Perfect. You answered that question. Answered my question. I really appreciate that.
Okay, Sam. Oh, I'm sorry. I hit the button, and then he said, and then he was gone. I'm sorry, Sam. I was going to just move on, but I didn't know you were going to say, I have another question. Feel free to call back if there's another question there you intended. Garrett in California. Welcome to hear from you, Garrett.
Hey, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, your voice seems a little muffled, but it's, I think it's loud enough if you talk right into the phone.
Okay. So me and a buddy have been discussing about smoking cigarettes and whether or not that's something that needs to be completely cut out, or if it's something that, like with many other things, you just don't want to let it control your life. I was just wondering if you had any thoughts about that. Is, say, smoking a cigarette, would that be a sin? Or is it just something that maybe you shouldn't be doing all the time? And also towards the question of things that aren't glorifying to God, do you need to completely cut that out of your life? Or is it something that you just want to not be too taken over in?
Yeah. Well, let me just say that a lot of Christians assume immediately that it's a sin to smoke cigarettes because we know of, the compromises of your health that it sometimes causes. And therefore they say, well, your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit and you shouldn't smoke because that damages it. Well, sitting around at a computer all day and not getting any exercise damages your body too. Possibly worse than smoking does. Eating a high fat, no vitamin diet, junk food, that probably is as bad for your health as smoking is too. So, I mean, if we're going to say, well, everything that might compromise your health, you simply can't do it, then we're going to have to live a very narrow, legalistic life. We have to make sure that we get plenty of exercise, which is a good idea, by the way, and that we don't eat anything that's junky, and we don't smoke, and we don't do, we probably should move out of the city if there's bad air quality there. Get filters on our water because there's bad stuff in the water sometimes. I mean, for us to be paranoid about our health is not really what God calls us to be. In fact, frankly, the apostles lived a life that was very dangerous to their health in some cases. Paul was often inadvertently fasting and watching, missing food and sleep. not on purpose. Fasting can be good for you, by the way, but this was just because he didn't eat enough. Sometimes he didn't have enough available. He was overnight in the deep. That's pretty bad for your health in general. So, I mean, the Bible does not tell us anything about an obligation to watch our health. When the Bible says our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit and that we shouldn't defile it, Paul, in the context, is talking about with fornication. He's not thinking particularly of the health risks of fornication, but of the moral defilement. You don't want to defile the temple. He's not picturing somebody, you know, going up to a temple with a sledgehammer and start to knock, you know, blocks out of the wall. He's thinking of people going to a temple and bringing in something unclean and defiling it. And so, you know, defilement of your body is what Paul is concerned with there. Now, does that mean it doesn't matter what we do as far as our health? Well, our bodies are a gift from God, and like all gifts from God, they are stewardship. We should steward them, because if we shorten our life simply by irresponsibility, well, then that's not a good stewardship. We deprive God of years of our service, and you are robbing God of years of your service if you're living in such a way that's likely to destroy your body prematurely. So it's a bad stewardship. But as far as specifically eating something that's not healthy, smoking a cigarette somewhere. Now, by the way, I've never smoked a cigarette and wouldn't be interested ever in smoking a cigarette. I don't know why anyone wants to put any of that inside their body. But nonetheless, if someone smokes a cigarette, they're not violating a specific command of Scripture, unless it is the command that Paul gives that whatsoever you do, you know, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is certainly what the Christian is supposed to be concerned about at all times, is God being glorified. Now, somebody is having trouble quitting smoking, and they'd like to quit smoking, but it's still got a hold on them. But they're still, you know, they're working at it, and they're also otherwise living the Christian life. I don't think we have to assume that their smoking is a sin, or that God's going to hold it against them as they are trying to quit it. But if somebody who isn't addicted to smoking, you know, smokes a cigarette, I'm not sure how that will glorify God. Now, it might in some situation. I don't know what situation, but in a situation where everyone else is smoking and you're, let's just say, able to, you know, smoke a cigarette with them, I don't know. That might be something that kind of breaks down barriers for them if they think Christians are too holier than thou or whatever, and you do that, because you're not really breaking a command of God. Pardon?
Sorry, I'm cutting in and out, but I've kind of thought about it as I use the example of, well, being able to use God's creation in a responsible way without letting it overtake you. Like, wouldn't that almost kind of be glorifying God, to where, and it doesn't have to be specifically smoking. It can apply to anything, like with sexual relations with your wife. Like, it can easily become something that gets to be very negative, but being able to do it in a responsible way, like, I've almost kind of thought of it, could that be glorifying God? And
every responsible action that can glorify God can also be used irresponsibly, which will not glorify God. Whether it's, like you say, relations with your wife, frankly, the way you eat, and, you know, any number of things, the way you dress, the amount of weight you put on or take off. I mean, those kinds of things. We're talking about responsibility and stewardship and other factors here. But in my opinion, a person who doesn't smoke, I don't know that they're going to glorify God more by smoking occasionally. You know, I mean, you say using God's creation. I don't know. I mean, we should use God's creation for the things he wants us to use it for. I don't have any reason to believe that God gave tobacco plants to man so that he could dry them out, roll them up, put them in paper, and inhale smoke into his lungs, which is not a very healthy thing to do. I mean, I'm not saying everyone who smokes a cigarette or even a pack a day is necessarily going to get cancer. Lots of people don't. But the point is, does it enhance health? Is there any reason to believe that God created tobacco for that purpose? I don't think so. I mean, we might as well argue that God made poison oak for that purpose. But, of course, that would kill you if you smoked poison oak. But smoking tobacco could, too. There's things that God made that are to be responsibly used, which does not mean doing, you know, quite unnatural things. I don't know of anything that God made in nature for us to burn and inhale the smoke from it. Now, some people say, well, maybe marijuana. Maybe God made that for medicinal uses to smoke it. Well, if one sees marijuana as a medicine, I would think that eating it, like you'd eat other things for health, would make more sense than putting smoke in your lungs, you know. I think it's hard enough to keep your lungs clean without deliberately introducing things that are, you know, going to compromise them. That's just my approach. There's nothing in the Bible about smoking, so a person who smokes a cigarette is not automatically sinning by doing so. I know that, you know, a lot of great Christian leaders and Christian people have smoked, for example, cigars. A lot of British, you know, Christian guys, C.S. Lewis smoked cigars and pipes, I think. And, you know, D.L. Moody was all against smoking and drinking. And I think it was Moody. It might have been another event. I'm trying to think now. No, I think Moody was not early enough. I was too early. There was some great evangelist who was against smoking and drinking. Oh, and it was Moody, and he went over to see Spurgeon in England. And when he came back, you know, reporters said, well, what do you think about, you know, Charles Spurgeon after your visit with him? He said, well, he smokes and he drinks, but I do believe he's saved, you know. Well, you know, we have a cultural feeling about smoking and drinking in some Christian circles that, you know, this is evil. It's evil to smoke and to drink. I don't think it's evil, but you know, why do it if you don't have to? And if you do have to, you're trapped. You're, you know, if someone cannot stop smoking cigarettes, then they are, you know, addicted to it, and they really ought to get over it, because Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And to be brought under the power of an addiction is something no Christian would want. So if you can't stop, I know you probably don't smoke, but if a Christian can't stop smoking, then it's an addiction they should definitely give up, because they shouldn't be controlled by anything but the Spirit of God. On the other hand, if they can quit smoking, why not quit? I don't think anyone thinks higher of a person smoking than of a person non-smoking, just on the basis of their smoking. And I have to say, while I don't personally judge whether someone's a good Christian or not by whether I see them smoke a cigarette, when I do see people smoking, I mean, I'm sorry, I don't mean to be insulting, but I just immediately think, boy, that's not an intelligent group of people there sitting around smoking cigarettes. I don't think of putting smoke in your lungs as very intelligent. Just like I don't think that, you know, eating things that weren't made to be food is intelligent, although some people do.
Right.
Anyway, that's about as far as I can go on that.
Well, I appreciate it, Steve.
Okay, Garrett, thanks for your call. Jim from Monterey, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve. By the way, that Ephesians 5 passage that your wife referred to,
yep,
was a favorite of Jack Webb in character as Sergeant Friday on Dragnet. He quoted it often.
Wow. Okay. And so what is what's on your mind today, Jim?
What's on my mind is, in the amillennial view, where does Ezekiel 38 and 39 figure into things? And I
the prophecy of Gog and Magog, yeah.
Yeah, I need to stay on the line because I don't have computer access and I don't have a radio, so I need to be able to hear it over the line.
Okay. Well, Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the prophecy of Gog, the chief prince of Magog, and it says that he gets ambitious about invading a place that's called the Land of Unwalled Villages. Now, this comes immediately after prophecies in chapters 36 and 37 about God restoring the Israelites back to their land from Babylon. The return of the exiles from Babylon is sort of one of the major topics of the previous two chapters. And now it describes Israel as a land that's unwalled villages. They have a wall, they have walls around Jerusalem, but they haven't walled all their villages yet because they were destroyed by the Babylonians earlier And, you know, the Jews have shortly, have only briefly been back, so they haven't really rebuilt all their defenses. And at that time, we're told there's this enemy who wants to come and destroy them. Now, he comes down, his troops come down on horseback with swords and bows and arrows and helmets and armor, and they are defeated by God. That is, fire and brimstone from heaven comes down and destroys 5/6 of the invading army. And later in the chapters, it says that, you know, it takes 7 months to bury the dead and 7 years to burn the weapons. Now, this is an invasion that is represented as occurring after Israel has come back from the Babylonian period, the Babylonian exile. It seems to be that of an ancient battle because they're riding horses, using swords, bows and arrows, and such as that. However, we don't have any known historical battle that would say literally be fulfilled. For example, there's no known battle where fire and brimstone came down and destroyed 5/6 of an army, or where it took 7 months to bury the dead or 7 years to burn the weapons. But these are very apocalyptic expressions that are found in many places in Scripture. The fire and brimstone is a recollection of Sodom and Gomorrah, of course. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire and brimstone, and in the later prophets and even in the New Testament, certain apocalyptic judgments are described in images reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was the case here. The idea of 7 months burying the dead and 7 years burning the weapons, in apocalyptic literature, seven is a symbolic number and very seldom literal. And we can't imagine, I don't think, a battle where it takes 7 months to bury the dead. I'm sure they get bulldozers in there and at least mass bury them real quick, because their bodies would be putrefied and probably decayed to skeletons even before 7 months had passed if they're laying on the ground. As far as weapons burning for 7 years, most weapons probably wouldn't burn that long today, because they're, what would burn on a tank is, generally speaking, the oil in it. And once the oil's burned up, that wouldn't take 7 years. You'd basically have the tank sitting there just as a metal shell. And I don't really think it's a future battle, therefore. I think it's an ancient battle. But it's described in apocalyptic terms. Now, you said, what is the amillennial view of it? Well, there's not a single amillennial view of the Battle of Gog and Magog. But I think I've heard two possible identifications for this battle. Some have felt this is a reference to the time when the entire Jewish race was threatened with extinction in the time of Esther, and that Haman is Gog, and that the supernatural deliverance in the time of Esther, and through God, alerting Esther of it, and her alerting her husband, the king, is seen as the supernatural intervention of God to wipe out the enemies. That's one argument that's been made for one view. Another view is that it's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes as Gog. And he, of course, was intending to wipe out the Jewish religion and anyone else in Israel who followed it. And yet he was destroyed by the Maccabean revolt, which could be seen easily as a divine intervention, that these relatively unarmed, ragtag civilian priests and so forth were able to wipe out trained and armed armies and drive them out. So both of those would fit in the time frame of after Israel had come back from the land. Esther, much closer to that time than Antiochus Epiphanes, but both could possibly qualify. I don't know, and I don't know if anyone can say with certainty, unless they're arrogant, that they know exactly which battle it is. Now, of course, it's very common for people to identify this battle as a future battle between Russia, on the one hand, with her confederates, Arab confederates and so forth, coming against Israel. And the dispensationalists often believe that there will be literal fire and brimstone that will wipe them out and wipe out 5/6 of their armies and so forth, so that they take, the details of the battle more literally than I've suggested. However, if they think they, occupy the higher moral ground because they take that literally, we have to recognize they're taking some things non-literally that I take literally. Namely, that the armies are on horseback and they're using bows and arrows and swords and spears. Now, of course, the dispensationalists say, well, no, that just represents weapons. Of course, they'd be modern weapons today, not bows. But then they're taking those things symbolically. So we either take the fire and brimstone symbolically and the 7 years and the 7 months symbolically, or we take the actual description of the battle, not literally. And so nobody takes it all literally. And, you know, the dispensationalists claim they do, but whenever they claim they're taking things literally, you can point out to things if they'll listen. There's a lot of things in the passage they're taking symbolically or non-literally. So I personally think it could be one of those two battles. I appreciate your call. I've got to take a break now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. We have another half hour coming up right away, so don't go away unless your station cuts you off at this point. Most of our stations take the whole hour. And you can also go, and should, go to our website if you have not. Our website is loaded with valuable resources that are all free. And I hear all the time from the people who have been benefited from those things. That website is thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free, but you can donate there if you wish. Thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so please don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions you would like to ask on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to join us here, and we'll be glad to talk to you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Marty from National City, California. Hi, Marty. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. A couple shows ago last week, a caller was asking about answer a fool and answer not a fool according to his folly.
Yes.
Seems to me, it came to my mind that Jesus in his discourse about by what authority do you do these things and who gave you this authority?
Uh-huh.
Could that be something that Jesus implemented? Thank you.
Okay, yes, thank you for your call. Well, possibly. I mean, when they said, by what authority do these things, he said, well, let me ask you a question. The baptism of John, by what authority was that? Was that from man or from heaven? That is it by God's authority or by man's authority? And they knew that they get tripped up on that, because if they said it was by man's authority, in other words, that John the Baptist was not a prophet from God, then they were speaking against the sentiments of the entire, peasant class who saw John as a prophet and would consider the Pharisees to be spiritually dull to not see that for themselves. So they didn't want to say it was from man. But then the other option that Jesus gave them was from God. But they didn't want to say John's authority was from God, because then they knew Jesus would say, well, then why didn't you obey him? Why didn't you listen to him? So they were, as we would say, on the horns of a dilemma. Is this answering fools according to their folly? This could be. This could be one thing that Solomon had in mind, that, people, it would be perhaps more would be a case like when they criticized Jesus' disciples for rubbing grain in their hand on the Sabbath in Matthew 12. And Jesus said, well, haven't you heard what David did when he was hungry and those with him, and he ate the show bread that wasn't lawful for him to eat? In other words, his disciples and David both ate when they were hungry by violating ritualistic requirements of the law. David, by eating showbread that was not for him to eat, it was only for the priests to eat, and the disciples by doing labor, harvesting and winnowing on the Sabbath. Both of these are violations of ceremonial law. And what he's saying is, why do you condemn my disciples for doing this thing when David did essentially the same kind of thing, and you're, you know, he's your hero. You don't criticize him. Now, that would be saying, you're judging by a certain principle to be critical of me and my disciples. But when the same principle is applied to you, let me give you a case. David eating showbread. Suddenly, you're different than that. So, that would be kind of using their own argument against them. There's many ways you can do that. And Jesus, you know, there have been chapters in books, several books I've read that have chapters about the teaching methods of Jesus and the rhetorical devices he used and how he used well-known debate devices that the Greeks and had identified. Oh, he didn't, you know, he probably didn't know the Greek names of those devices because he was just speaking from the Father. But when it comes to rhetoric and logic and debate, there are methods, or there are, we should say, different approaches to arguing a point. And Jesus used quite a few of the ones that have names, including ad hominem and others. Anyway, we could maybe see that as an example of Jesus answering a fool according to his folly, if you'd like. Let's talk to Jason in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I was wondering, you know how we have four Gospels right now? Well, I was wondering, what is the minimum amount of evidence that we would need, or say Gospels we would need, in order to believe that Jesus rose from the dead?
Well, it's not a matter of...
Let me rephrase that.
Okay.
What amount of evidence would we need in order to have Yahweh punish us by throwing us in hell for eternity? In other words, when does disbelief become a sin or something that's bad?
Right. Well, there's a standard of judgment mentioned in Deuteronomy that says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. Apparently, the New Testament writers agreed with this standard because they quoted that five times in the New Testament. So, and Jesus actually quoted it, too, in the Sermon on the Mount. So, I'm sorry, not in the Sermon on the Mount. That was later on. He did in the 18th chapter of Matthew. But the point is that if you have two or more witnesses, that was enough, according to God's law, to condemn a man to death for a crime that deserved a death penalty. Of course, we have to realize the witnesses have to be vetted. You know, you could easily find two or three liars who everyone knows they're liars. They got no credibility. I don't think any serious court of law would ever accept that as a standard of evidence. And I don't think it really is too much a matter of how many. Certainly two, by that standard, two witnesses would be enough if they're credible witnesses. Three or four is, of course, even better, assuming they're credible witnesses. The real issue, once you get past one witness and you've got two or more, the real question is the credibility of the witnesses, their integrity, their competence, and so forth. And so the real question as to whether a person ought before God to be responsible to believe the Gospels or that Jesus rose from the dead, the real question is, are the witnesses available to us? Are they men who would know what they're talking about? First, in other words, are they competent to speak on it? And secondly, are they honest men? Now, even honest men may lie, but certainly men who are generally honest are not going to lie about something so huge. I mean, think about it. If I was one of the apostles and I knew Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but I nonetheless claimed that I saw him risen from the dead, and on the basis of my witness, you know, thousands of people became followers of Jesus, and many of them were later fed to the lions or crucified or burned at the stake. That'd be a pretty huge and disastrous lie I was telling. I'd have to be pretty much of a sociopath to do that. And so unless the witnesses are known to be dishonest, then a couple or three witnesses should be enough. And especially, by the way, if Jesus, who lived his whole life exhibiting miraculous powers, had himself predicted three times that he was going to die and rise again on the third day. So, Jesus' own remarks that that would happen should have set us up for expecting it to happen and being surprised if it didn't, because he raised other people from the dead. He healed all kinds of sickness. He cast out demons. His whole ministry is miraculous. And then for him to say, yeah, I'm going to die, long before there was really imminent danger of that, and then I'm going to rise again on the third day, and he predicted it three times to his disciples, that in itself makes his resurrection likely. But if we didn't have any witnesses to it, we might wonder, did it happen? But we do have witnesses. We got a lot of witnesses to it. So I would say anyone who knows the nature of the evidence on the case would be quite culpable for disbelieving it.
Mm-hmm. I noticed you used the Bible there. So it sounds like you said that two credible witnesses is what God considers to be justifiable to force somebody to believe something.
Not to force somebody, but to confirm something. The assumption is not that people generally speaking don't want to be forced to believe anything. And an honest person just wants to know the truth. However, an honest person who wants to know the truth doesn't want to believe something that's not true, and if he doesn't have good evidence for believing it, then he can withhold judgment. But if he has confirmation, adequate confirmation, then he's delighted because he wants to know the truth. Now, there's a lot of people, I'm not sure, though maybe you're one of them, I think we've talked before, who really don't want to believe certain things, and therefore would insist on more evidence, no matter how much there was, because they don't want to be forced to believe something. The very fact that you use the term forced to believe would suggest somebody who's reluctant to believe. You don't have to force people to do what they're not reluctant to do. God's not looking for people who are reluctant to believe. He's looking for people who love truth. And people who love truth are naturally skeptical of things that aren't very well established by evidence. But when the evidence is adequate, they're delighted because they like truth. The thing is, a lot of people don't want to believe Jesus rose from the dead because that would kind of, in a sense, obligate them to recognize him as the king and as the Lord. And a lot of people think that they'd be better off without a king or a Lord.
Mm-hmm. Would it be possible to talk about this without using the Bible, like to figure out what the minimum amount of evidence would be I'm going to use the word force again, to force somebody to believe in the resurrection.
First of all, you could have 1,000 times as much evidence as we have now, and you could not force someone to believe. Because the person who's being forced is resisting. They don't want to believe it. It is my opinion that no amount of evidence will convince somebody of something they have decided they don't want to believe.
Okay, well, then we have a misunderstanding. When I use the word force, I don't think I'm using it in the way that you're taking it. Using it in a way in which a reasonable person would have to say, okay, yes, I believe that, irregardless of whether they want to or not.
Yeah. Well, I think two excellent witnesses, or three, is very adequate for somebody who's not determined to be infinitely skeptical. Now, I'm a skeptical fellow. If you tell me that, God appeared to you last night and told you such and such thing, I have to give you, I'll just tell you, I'm naturally skeptical about those things. However, if I learn from many credible people that God had appeared to them in a similar way, with a similar message, I would probably be less skeptical. I would certainly be less skeptical. And so some people are infinitely skeptical. Let me ask you this. This is really more about you, I think. How much evidence would it take to convince you that Jesus rose from the dead?
I think I would like to see some sort of a supernatural monument, like maybe a straw through a piece of stone or maybe something that's clearly supernatural, like a levitating tablet with a video of the resurrection or something like that, something that uh-huh. cannot be man-made.
Oh, those things probably could be man-made, though.
Well, we could come up, if we thought hard enough, that we could come up with something that isn't
but why
man-made,
should,
especially...
Why should we have to think so hard, I wonder? I mean, when we read the newspaper...
Well,
we read of many things in the newspaper that are things that are strange, unlikely, weird even. And yet we probably would pass on what we read in the newspaper to someone else as some rum thing that we read about that is interesting enough to repeat and that which we're not specifically doubting. Because we know
that
unusual things happen all the time, and sometimes they are witnessed.
Well, yeah, and I agree with you. But the thing is, we're being punished by Yahweh. The problem is the eternal hell punishment thing.
Well,
so,
okay, first of all, you don't listen to me much if you think that I believe in eternal hell as punishment.
I do listen to you, and I am reading your book on hell.
Okay, good.
I haven't completed it, but God certainly has not made it clear to everybody, and I find it rather suspicious that every translator in the world has failed to translate the Bible properly. So I am operating on the assumption that there is torment, or even if we're in hell and there's not, even if we're just in a lonely place forever, it doesn't seem to me that that is adequate punishment for
believing
something.
There's not really adequate biblical evidence that we'll be in a lonely place forever. I'm not sure how far you've gotten my book, but the majority of people who question the traditional doctrine of hell believe that people will be annihilated and won't exist anymore, which is exactly what most unbelievers expect to happen to them when they die, right? I mean, an atheist,
right.
You ask an atheist, where are you going to be when you die? They say, I won't be anywhere. Well, that's what many believers think the Bible teaches. God told Adam and Eve that if they eat of the tree, that they will die. Paul said the wages of sin is death. Death is the penalty for sin, and the idea that unbelievers live on eternally after they die somehow by some natural immortality is simply not taught in the scripture anywhere. So it's a traditional view. If you read church history, you can find out how certain views caught on and how they became the traditions. But you'll also find that before they became the traditions, Christians had a variety of different views on the subject, which were equally justifiable from the evidence. But here's the thing. You're seeing God as somebody who's saying, believe in me or I'm going to punish you. I don't see it that way. The way I see it is that God says, you are mortal. You're going to die. However, I have sent my son so that you can live forever. You can receive eternal life. And this is a free gift to you, and I'm not going to force you to take it, but I've given you plenty of evidence that it's true, not enough to overwhelm you, not like me writing it across the sky in neon letters. That would hardly be giving you a choice in the matter. I've given you adequate evidence for that, as for any historical event. There's historical witnesses of it, and there's very many people, millions actually, in the world who say that their lives have been totally transformed by entering into a relationship with God in this manner. So, I mean, you don't have to believe it, but to represent it as if God's saying, you wouldn't be punished, but I'm going to punish anyone who doesn't believe in me. No, that's not it is. It's like, if I don't step into your life, you're going to die. Haven't you ever noticed that? Haven't you noticed that everybody dies? Have you known anyone who's over 150 years old, they're all dead. And so that's the human condition. They're going to die. They're immortal. And what God says is, my son has come to give you life, and that abundantly. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You're on the road to perishing. So anyway, I think you're seeing it the way that atheists misrepresent it. And frankly, I think it's the way that many Christians have misrepresented it, too, because of the traditional doctrines about hell. I mean, obviously, if God is going to keep people alive forever and ever just to torment them and give them no chance to repent and no chance to die, but for billions and billions of years he'd be tormenting them, that is a very, very different picture of God. I agree with you. And I'm certainly glad the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. It's a traditional view. It came in with Tertullian, and it became standardized through Augustine, and the Roman Catholic Church taught it for 1,000 years. Then came the Protestant Reformation that was still remained more Catholic than anything else. So they kept that doctrine too. So, you know, the doctrine was not universally held in the first three centuries of the church. Unfortunately, it caught hold, in the fifth century, really. And then it became established. It was a good tool to scare people into staying in a very unpleasant religion. That's a cynical statement of mine, but I can say it's a true statement. However, I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I believe the Bible teaches that God sent his Son so that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So the options are to perish, a word in the Greek that means be destroyed, or to have eternal life. And so it sounds like God was, you know, all merciful in this matter. He's not some kind of person out there looking for reasons to kill people unless they jump through a very tiny hoop that they're having difficulty finding.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Hey,
well,
I got to take some more calls, but I do enjoy my conversations with you, so I hope you'll be calling again.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. Have a good one.
Okay. Good talking to you, Jason. Bye now. Okay. Let's see. James in Indianapolis. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Yes. Yes, I can.
Yes. Thanks for taking my call.
With
all the different denominations and persuasions and doctrines out there, there's several ways that you hear about how to become a Christian, how to be saved. Some say you can lose it, some say you can't. Could you explain clearly and from the scripture how to become a Christian, how to become born again, how to become saved, and is it eternal?
Okay. Well, you know, the best analogy for that God has given in the scriptures is that of marriage. He created marriage in the second chapter of Genesis in order to be a picture of our relationship with God and with Christ. Israel was married to God at Mount Sinai. We are, you know, enter into a marriage covenant too with Christ. And so this makes it a lot easier to understand if we have an analogy we're familiar with. How hard is it to get married? And is it forever? You know, is it lifelong? Well, it's supposed to be lifelong. I mean, when people get married, they promise to be faithful to each other for life. So if they keep their promises, certainly it's lifelong. If one of them breaks those promises, violates the covenant, then of course it's not lifelong, and it's not the fault of both parties. It's the fault of the party that decided to violate the covenant. And so also with God, our relationship with him is a covenant relationship. We enter into it like people enter into marriage. God proposes, and we respond favorably to his proposition, to his proposal. That's what Israel did at Mount Sinai. God said, if you will do these things, you'll be my special people. And Israel said, we will do it. And that's from that point on, they were considered to be married to God. And when Jesus says, you know, here I am, I'm your king. If you come to me and become my disciple, then you'll be freed from the king that you've been oppressed by for all your life up until now, which is Satan. And that freedom is attractive to many people, and they enter into that covenant. That covenant means, just like, let's just say, a wife entering into a covenant with a man, that she's going to be devoted to him and he to her. They're going to be loyal to each other. They're going to be faithful to each other. In the case of Christian marriage, the woman is going to be submissive to her husband, which, again, is not an anti-woman thing, but it's part of the whole arrangement of having marriage resemble a relationship with Christ, because we are to be submitted to him. And so if you have submitted your life to Christ, if you believe what the Bible says about him, if you believe that he's the Lord, and you confess that is to say that becomes, you know, your conviction enough that you talk about it that way and you live it that way, then you're in, just like a woman who marries a man. She lives with him. She obeys him. She is loyal to him. She loves him. And that's how it is to have a relationship with Christ. Now, that's called being in Christ, according to Paul. It's called having Christ in some passages. For example, in 1 John chapter 5, I think it's 11 and 12, John said, this is the message that we've received of him, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God has not life. So salvation is simply having Jesus. Now, a woman who leaves her husband doesn't have her husband anymore. Okay? If we leave Christ and we're disloyal to him and break our covenant, we don't have him anymore. Because, I mean, that's how marriage is, unfortunately. Christ doesn't break his promises, but humans do a great deal. And there are many people who have pledged allegiance to Christ and become part of his movement and you know, his disciples, but who have backed out. In fact, in John chapter 6 and verse 66, it says, from that moment, many of his disciples, you know, left him and went their way, away from him. So, you know, they didn't stay disciples. Jesus said that he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, that is, remain in me, you'll bear fruit. If you don't remain in me, you'll be cast forth as a branch and withered and burned. So is it eternal? Yeah, as long as you continue in the covenant, just like marriage. Marriage is lifelong, unless someone bails on the covenant. So that's what salvation is. Salvation is entering into a proper relationship with Christ. I say proper because some people say, I have a relationship with Jesus. And what they mean is, I like Jesus. You know, I'm trusting that Jesus will do something for me. I kind of think of him as my friend. You know, I've got a friendship with Jesus. Well, that is a relationship, but it's a different kind of relationship. In the Bible, Jesus is presented to us not as our buddy, but as our Lord, King, owner, ruler. That's the position God has given him. He's got all authority in heaven and earth, and he's seated at the right hand of God, ruling over all things, over us. So as soon as I realize that I have not been acknowledging his rule, I've been living as a rebel, as if he isn't my king, and I realize, well, that can't go well in the end. You know, if you rebel against your king, what's, you know, and then you're going to stand judgment for him someday, that can't go well. So I say, I'm going to repent of that. I'm going to follow my king. I'm going to be obedient and loyal to my king. I'm going to get into the marriage with him. I'm going to be part of this eternal life thing that we have in him. Of course, if we don't remain in him, as Jesus himself said, and John also, of course, we don't remain saved. You can't. Jesus doesn't give us salvation as a package separate from himself. That salvation is in him. So when we have him, we have salvation. If we abandon him, well, we can't take our salvation with us. Can't leave Jesus and bring along your salvation with you. He is salvation. There's no salvation outside of him. So we do have to, of course, be committed and loyal to Christ, trusting in him, loving him. That's the relationship that saves people. And then we have to be loyal for life. Be faithful unto death, he said, and I'll give you the crown of life.
Okay, so what do you do with John chapter 3? Where he says, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And what that born again experience is. The question is, how to become born again? You say and believe in Christ, understand that point. But this born again spirit, this.
Well, when you.
Walk away from it.
Okay, yeah. Well, it's like I was saying, it's like being married. It's like being married to Jesus. And when you come to Christ, you ask him to fill you with his spirit. And his spirit comes in you and you're born again. You're born of the spirit. Now, being born doesn't guarantee you'll never die. I was born 67 years ago, but that doesn't guarantee I won't die someday. Or it doesn't even mean I won't end my life because I could commit suicide. I won't. But you see, a person who's born has to still continue living by remaining in Christ. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I wish I was not. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.